I don't know anybody, it's certainly true for me, and I've never met anyone it wasn't true for, that it is just difficult to maintain a close, deep, tight relationship with God. I mean, we go there, and then we drift away, and then we go back, and we drift away, and there really is a dynamic to it. You know, the peaks and valleys of those times when it's just the Lord, and you know, you Lord, and only you Lord, that my life is now centered and focused, and you're my foundation. And then it just seems to happen without realizing it that I find myself away somehow. You know, I was talking to someone yesterday about how the Lord's, you know, radio station is always on, but we tend to drift and the station gets tuned out. We have to tune it back in sometimes. Praise the Lord that I've enjoyed a real season of stability, relative stability here for the last few years, but it hasn't been all that long ago. It's not all that hard to remember when it just seemed like I was either on the mountaintop or in the valley. And it wasn't just from week, Sunday to Sunday. It would be day to day, sometimes hour to hour, sometimes even moment by moment. Lord, I'm living for you. And then the next minute, no, I'm living for me. And then, oh, Lord, I'm going to live for you. And then before you know it, I'm living for me. You know, I'm either on fire or I'm in a funk. You know, is that just me? Can anybody relate to that? It reminds me of the whole history of Israel. You know, as you read through the book of Exodus, you get to about chapter 13, and finally, you know, the Pharaoh lets the people go. God's people, after 400 years of slavery, 400 years of whining and complaining and praying and petitioning, Lord, when will you deliver us? Oh, is this the day? And generations would go by. And finally, in the time of Moses, Pharaoh lets the people go. And you know that long story about the 10 plagues and all that. We won't go into that. I encourage you to read that if you're not familiar with it. But finally, the people are free to go, and they set out. For the first time in generations, they're free. You know, Martin Luther King said it, we're free at last. Well, where are we going to go? Well, I don't know. The Lord, though, is going to provide a cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. And where he goes, you go. And when the thing holds still, you hold still. And when it moves, you move. So they've got freedom. They've got this kind of guidance. In chapter 14, we see the first major miracle. Here they are trapped between the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh, who's now conveniently changed his mind, bring my people back. And the army's out to get them. And the Lord miraculously, you know, in Charlton Heston fashion, parts the Red Sea, and the Israelites, some would say as many as a couple of million, walk across the dry seabed there to safety on the other side, and then Pharaoh's army tries to follow him, and the water crashes down. And so now this is a pretty heavy miracle. You know, if you're standing there and the sea parts, you're thinking, yeah, maybe God is in this. I'm pretty sure he's in this. So they move on now into the desert. And then it's like, well, we're hungry. What are we going to eat? There's nothing out here. Back when we were slaves, we had cucumbers and meat and all that. And so the Lord miraculously provides this stuff. It comes down like the dew every morning. It's called manna, which literally means, what is it? It's duh, huh? You know? And they go out, and 6 days a week, you take as much as you need, and there's enough for everybody. You fill a couple of jars on the Saturday, on the sixth day, you take two jars, because on the seventh day, there ain't going to be any. It's the Sabbath, and the Lord's going to rest. And so they've got this food to eat, and it's just, you know, it's free, and it's easy, and it's right there, and it's all you need. Well, the season goes by, and now they get up to about chapter 16, and it's like, we're tired of this manna. Every day, the same thing, in and out, you know, all over. And it's like they forget the miracle behind it. And they start to complain about it. And the Lord says, okay, we want meat to eat. Okay, how about a couple of million quail? We'll just kind of flutter down to the desert. And you can go out. It's like standing by a waterfall with a big net. When the salmon are running, you just kind of reach out and scoop them up. And, of course, that's illegal. But with the quail, take as much as you want. So they got the big miracle of the Red Sea, and they got the manna every day, and the quail comes down, and now they get out in the desert, and it's like, well, we're thirsty. There's nothing to drink. The Lord says, okay, here, smack this rock, and water comes out of a rock in the middle of the desert. Fresh, cool, clean, pure water, as much as they need. You know, they're taken care of. And finally, in about chapter 20, that's about where that's when the Ten Commandments are given, and God's up on the top of Mount Sinai, and his presence is so real and so strong that the people down at the bottom of the mountain are saying, oh, just kill us now. You know, this is too intense. This is too much. I mean, God is here, and we can't take it. We're just going to lay down, and Lord, take us now, because, you know, it's like that Fred Sampson, here I come, Elizabeth Sanford, you know, here I come, take me now, Lord. And it's like there's a couple of million out there going, take us now, Lord. Your presence is so real, we can't stand it. Then you get to chapter 32, and Moses has been, the Red Sea is parted, the man has come down, the quail, the water from the rock, the presence of the Lord. But after a few days or 30 days, where's this Moses? He hasn't come down. Let's just make a new god. Let's just throw our earrings and our rings and our gold, and we'll make this thing that looks like a cow, because that's what we worshipped back in Egypt. You know, talk about from the mountaintop to the valley. Why is it so hard just to keep that tight relationship with the Lord? That's exactly what's going on here in Nehemiah's time in chapter 13. They've had this season of blessing. You know, King Artaxerxes didn't just allow Nehemiah to come back to Jerusalem, but sent with him letters for protection and a guard and authorization for the lumber and all the materials they'd need. And the Lord blessed them while they were there. In 52 days, they had that wall up and the gates hung in spite of opposition from their enemies around. And, you know, the Lord's presence and the Lord's provision. And last week, we saw the big day of dedication. They're going to celebrate and blow the trumpets, and the choirs are going to sing, and they're reading the word of God, and the people are standing up, and they're thinking, this is it. You know, this is our lives. This is where I was supposed to be, and aren't we just privileged and thrilled to be here? And then their faith fizzles out, their devotion dies, and they find themselves down in that valley. Why is it so hard just to get on with it? You know? Why is it so difficult just to go where you want to go? You've already decided this is your life, this is who we are, this is how we live, but you just can't seem to get on with it. There's a Scottish author by the name of William Booth, and he wrote this. He said, it's the nature of fire to go out. You must keep it fed and stirred and the ashes removed. Well, we get that, especially those of you that have, you know, wood heat. You don't keep an eye on the fire if you don't keep it fed, if you don't keep it stirred, if you don't keep the ashes cleaned out. The fire's going to go out. You have to look after it. You have to tend to it. And the lessons of this final chapter of Nehemiah precisely fit that pattern. And it breaks down into four principles, four things that would serve us all well to be mindful of, to remember. Here's the first one. If you're going to get on with it, if you're going to move forward, you're going to be on the mountaintop, not in the valley, in your life with the Lord, the first thing you got to remember is that what doesn't help you on the way is in the way. If it doesn't help you on the way, it's in the way. Here we are in the first verse of Nehemiah 13. It says, on that day, that's the day they were going to dedicate the wall, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they'd not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he prepared for him a large room where previously they'd stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Okay, what doesn't help you on the way is in the way. Now, it says in these first couple of verses here that it was written in the book of Moses. Remember, these people have lived in Babylon. They've been captives for years and years, and they've come back, and they aren't familiar with the word. They haven't been living what we normally think of as a Jewish culture, definitely not a first century Jewish culture. They were completely wrapped up or had absorbed the ways of Babylon, the people that kept them captive. So when they came back and were now exposed to the word of God for the first time in a long time, they find where they're supposed to keep themselves separate from other peoples. Now, you have to wonder, and it's probably one of the first questions a new believer or a new Bible student asks, what's up with that? Is God some kind of racist? You know, where there's these people and everybody else are bad people, and the good people and the bad people and my people and the rest of the people, and got to keep them all separated and cleaned out. Well, it's not a case of racism or prejudice or anything like that. It's just that God is, throughout this history of Israel, he's making several points, but one of which is, my people are pure. My people are pure. You don't intermarry, and we'll look at more about that in a minute. You don't commingle, you don't mix, you don't blend in. My people are set apart, which is what the word holy means. My people are holy, they're set apart, they're special, and they'd forgotten that. So it's not some sort of prejudice, you know, that God has against other people. He's teaching a lesson to Israel. Now, Nehemiah, it says in verse 6, had just returned to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us how long he was gone. He came back, rebuilt the walls, went back, it says in the 32nd year, and he was gone for who knows how long, 6 months, 6 years? We don't know. But by the time he got back, that zeal, that excitement that they enjoyed that day of dedication had kind of fizzled out. Their faith had fizzled, their devotion had died, and they were getting back to what for them was business as usual. When he came back, he finds this in verses 4 and 5, that they had moved some of Tobiah. Now, Tobiah, we've read a little bit about him. He's one of the local people, a guy who really discouraged and was set himself up as an enemy of God's people as they built the wall. And they find his stuff in the temple. Well, the temple is for God's stuff. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those diagrams of the temple. If you look straight down from the top, it's kind of a shoebox-shaped configuration. And as you come in the front door, you're in the holy place. And as you go to the far end, there's the big thick curtain and the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. But all the way around the outside walls of the temple are these compartments, storerooms, closets. And as it says here, those are built to hold the grain, the wine, you know, the candles, the lamp oil, the tithes and offerings. They're to hold God's stuff. And while Nehemiah was gone, the people there had just said, well, we've got a spare closet, you know, Tobiah, even though you're an enemy of God, even though you're, you know, tried to discourage us, oh, just throw your stuff in there. And Nehemiah comes back, he says, well, what's going on here? In fact, he says that a few times. We'll see as we go along here. What is this stuff? What is this guy's stuff doing where God's stuff is supposed to be? And so this is what he does about it. In verse 7, it says, I came and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done. Now, he's a priest. He should know better. And I threw the stuff out. He just went in there and, you know, it's kind of like you see in the movies when some guy gets in trouble and he drives home and there's all his stuff in the driveway. His clothes and his golf clubs and his guitar, although it never happened to me. It never did, really. But Nehemiah, I mean, he's not taking prisoners. He says, this is wrong. You got somebody else's stuff where God's stuff should be. Get it out of there. We're going to get things back. This stuff isn't helping us on the way. This stuff is in the way. And we have to kind of ask ourselves, you know, what about me? What about you? Have I got my stuff or somebody else's stuff where God's stuff is supposed to be? You know, it says up here in this verse that it grieved him bitterly. Verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. Now, depending on your translation, some of them say, I was upset. Some of your translations might say, I was furious. Literally, these words, there's two words here, the grieved and bitterly. The word grieved means shaken. I was shaken, which is where you kind of get the idea of that being so furious that you're just kind of trembling with anger. He didn't just come in casually and go, oh, what's this stuff? Well, maybe we should move it out. No, he freaked out. He was furious. He was trembling. He was grieved. And the word translated greatly literally means sore, sorely. He was so upset that he was furious to the point where it made him sore. You know, sometimes we use sore as a synonym for angry. I'm really sore with you. Well, that's kind of the idea here. But what is it that grieves you bitterly? You know, what does it take to set you off? You get up in the morning and there's no Cheerios. That's it. I've had it. I'm just going to go back to bed. Or even worse than that, you pour the cereal in the bowl and then you go and there's no milk. Who drank the milk? Some inconsiderate jerk. What is up with this? And you kind of get cranking and then the blood pressure goes up and steam comes out the ears. And all it is a bowl of cereal. Or something just that simple. The car won't start. Where's my stuff? Where's my keys? Who? I can't find this. I can't find that. And you get all freaked out and upset, you know, grieving bitterly, shaking sorely and all the rest. And it's those things that come into our lives that keep us from God's best. What is it that really grieves you, that really bothers you? Is it that simple stuff of everyday life? Or is it the old habits that are keeping you from God's best? Do those bother us? The point here isn't emotion. It's not that God wants you to be upset. That's the opposite of what he wants. It's not emotion, it's devotion that God's after, that pleases God, that's good for us. Our lives should be filled with things that keep us tuned in to God. We've all got these little compartments, just like around the temple. I got the golf compartment. I got the hunting and fishing compartment. I got the working on cars compartment. I got the guitar playing compartment. I've got the sewing new curtains compartment. Well, not me, but we've all got these compartments that are full of stuff. And do we even care? And do we stop and look? And do we stop and realize my life is supposed to be full of God's stuff, Not my stuff, not other stuff, not anybody else's stuff. We fill our heads, we fill our hearts, we fill our time, our calendars, our appointment books with so much junk that there's no room for God. We squeeze him out. I mean, it's one thing to be learning to give God first place in your life. That's a process that we all go through. But it's another thing to squeeze him out, to have no room for him because other interests fill our thoughts and our calendars. What doesn't help you on the way is in the way. That's the first thing we got to remember. Second thing is this. You want to get on with it, you got to remember to keep a close watch. Look at verse 10. He says, I realized that the portions for the Levites hadn't been given to them. Remember, there's supposed to be regular giving. A tithe of the tithe goes to provide for the priests and the Levites, the people that work and operate the temple. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. They're supposed to be provided for. Well, when that provision didn't come in, they had no choice but to go back to work, to neglect their godly duties and go back just to take care of business, to survive. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place. Then all Judah, then is the key word, all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah. For they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. You got to keep a close watch. Nehemiah comes back, and the first thing in verse 10, things didn't look right. He comes into the temple expecting to see priests and Levites and workers and Nephilim and God's business going on, and he kind of comes into a ghost town. And where is everybody? What happened? I mean, God's house is a busy place. You know, if you look at the furniture in the temple, or the tabernacle in the desert, or the temple, I mean, you've got lampstands and lavers and all kinds of stuff. You know what's not there? A chair. There's no chair because there's no time to rest. There's always work to be done. And they would just work in shifts, and you get tired, the next shift would come in, and there's no sitting around waiting. There's no coffee break. These guys are all gone, and Nehemiah says, what's going on? And he finds out, well, the people haven't been bringing the tithe. They haven't been bringing not just the money, but they haven't been bringing the tenth of the new grain. They haven't been bringing, the vegetables and from the crops and the fruits, and they haven't been bringing the wine, and they haven't been bringing the oil. And so the folks that work at the temple had no choice but to go back home and kind of tend their own fields and provide for themselves. And so everything's out of whack. And Nehemiah says, man, what is up with this? Now, in verse 11, we see that what he did, he held the leaders accountable. He says, I contended with the rulers. That word contended there, it's where we get our word contentious. It means both to plead and to strive, but there's a real intensity, a righteous anger about that. When he says, I contended with the rulers. You guys are in charge here. You were on track when I left. I know that you know how this is supposed to work, but you're not doing it. Who's keeping an eye on things? Because obviously it ain't you. What's going on? He kind of chewed them out, but they're the ones that are supposed to be responsible. So he sees that things don't look right. He holds the rulers accountable. In verse 12, we see that he simply corrected the problem. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, the new wine, the oil to the storehouse. When you're keeping an eye on things, and when you notice something isn't right, I mean, last week I kind of walked around the passenger side of our little pickup, because usually I'm driving, and I walked around and I noticed the tailpipe is like hanging down. And what's up with that? And I kind of crouched down and looked under there and I saw that the bracket had broken off and the pipe had come loose and all the rest. And you know what I really wanted to do? It's okay. I mean, I can't fix it, and I don't want to pay somebody else to fix it. Let's just let it ride. Well, I finally, you know, came to my senses, took it down to the shop. The guy puts it up on the rack. He says, "Hey, come look at this. Your tailpipe's not loose. Your muffler's gone." And there was like a big gap from one pipe to the other. I have no idea when that happened. The thing is, you got to keep an eye on stuff, and then you got to do something about it. You know, you got to keep a close watch. And Johnny Cash, "I keep a close watch on this heart of mine." That's the idea. You got to keep a close watch. But Nehemiah didn't just watch. He did something about it. And then after he corrected the problem, in verse 13, we see that he chose faithful people to keep an eye on things. He said, you know, you guys that were supposed to be doing this, I don't know what happened. So he just finds his own guys. He names names here. I appointed, you know, Shelemiah and Zadok and Pedaiah and Zakur and so forth and so on. He appoints these faithful people to keep an eye on things. See, here's the point. The fire will go out if you don't keep a close watch. Your fire for the Lord, your zeal for the Lord, your excitement about life in the Lord. You know, there's nothing I love better than to see to be there when somebody gets it. Remember that guy in the old Betty Boop cartoon? I'm really old. Betty who? And it was Uncle somebody, Shlomo or something. And whenever he got an idea, a light bulb would go on over his head. You remember that, anybody? Come on, Frank, help me out. Yeah. Well, when you're there, and somebody gets God's grace, and the light bulb goes on, and all of a sudden, all this religious rigmarole and stuff that they thought they heard or they assumed was the truth, and how you got to toe the line and be a good boy or a good girl, or God's going to be mad at you. And when they realize that, you know, Jesus has already done everything that ever needs to be done for me to be all right with God. For God to forgive me, for God to love me, for God to accept me, for God to welcome me into his house, into his kingdom, into his lap as I climb up on his throne. That's a done deal. And when people get that, you mean I don't have to, you know, toe the line. I don't have to do X number of good stuff or knock on so many doors or make a fool of myself and give up everything I like and start doing stuff I don't like. And the light bulb comes on. All I have to do is just kind of bask in the glory of God's love and forgiveness. I can do that. Man, when that light comes on, it's just a thrill. It's a pleasure, a privilege to see it. But it'll go out. It'll go out. It'll fade. Kind of like when Moses came down from the top of the mountain. His face glowed so much so that he had to put a veil over him. Because people were like, ooh, this guy's freaking me out. And he's got his face is glowing. And he had to put a veil over, but the glory would fade. We fade. If you don't keep a close eye on the fire, it'll go out. So there's a verse in 2 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I encourage you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift that was given you by the laying on of hands." Fan into flame. You know, everybody who's ever had a campfire and you don't watch it close enough and it gets down and now you just got a little kind of a glow and you... And you're fan it with stuff and you're trying to get it going again. That's the idea. Timothy says, Paul, don't forget to fan into flame. Keep the fuel on. Don't let this thing go out. You know, you've all heard the expression, a watched pot never boils, but the same is true. A fanned flame never goes out, but you got to keep a close watch. You got to be ever vigilant for those things that are going to steal your attention, your affection, your devotion from the one place where they really belong, and that is on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's number two. Number three, if you're going to get on with it, You got to remember, and this is so encouraging, it's never too late to get back on track. You may think you've slipped too far. You've gone too far. You've been away too long. You've sunk too low. It's never too late to get back on track. That's what verses 15 through 22 are all about. What we realize here in verse 15 is that these folks had all but abandoned the Sabbath. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and said to them on the Sabbath to the children, and sold them to the, on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. They'd all but abandoned the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath, the word literally means rest. And for the Jews, the Sabbath was that period from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. And it was a time when you were supposed to do no work. God rested on the seventh day, so should you. And they turned that blessing into a burden and made it into a rule that they would then criticize people for not following. In this case, the people, God's people, had just kind of let the whole thing slide. The Sabbath was the sign of the covenant. We won't look there, but you can make a note. Exodus 31, 13. The Lord said, "This will be a sign." You know, the fact that you guys take a day off from Friday night to Saturday night will be the sign, will be the indication to everybody who's paying attention that these are my people. It was the sign of the covenant. God said, "You obey these laws, and I will give you the land." To keep the Sabbath is also the fourth commandment. You know, so thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. Again, holy means set apart or special. So it's the sign of the covenant for them. It's a commandment in the covenant, part of the deal. If you do these things, you'll inherit the land. And so now we find God's covenant people, they're not only out of obedience to him, as a sign of their relationship with him, they're out of obedience and they're not practicing the sign. You know, they're supposed to imitate the seventh day of creation when God rested from his work by resting from their work. Now, for believers today, we have a Sabbath. Is it sundown Friday to Sunday Saturday? Or Sunday sundown Saturday? Or is it Sunday? It's neither. Our Sabbath, it says in Hebrews 4, is Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. See, he did all the work. And now it's time to rest. We simply put our faith in him. Our Sabbath rest is to trust him and what he's done and rest from our work, anything that we might do that we think would cause God to bless us or to think that we deserve the gift. You know, if it's deserved, it's not a gift. It's just a gift. Even today, though, there are still Christian brothers and sisters, well-meaning, well-intentioned, who are working and sweating and laboring and doing when they should be resting. Resting in the finished work of Jesus to make us acceptable to God, and trusting that when he said, "It is finished," he really meant, "It is finished." He's our Sabbath. These folks weren't resting, they were working. They weren't obeying the fourth commandment, they weren't practicing the sign of the covenant. They were just working, and look what happened. Verse 17. Then, here we go again. I contended, there's that word again, with the nobles of Judah, and I said to them, What evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Didn't your fathers do thus? And didn't our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? I mean, he's saying, if God's people had been faithful in the first place, we wouldn't have had to rebuild these walls, because they never would have been torn down. And now here you are with the walls rebuilt, and instead of enjoying God's presence and following his ways, you're doing the very same things that got the place destroyed in the first place. You bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He held the leaders accountable. And then, again, anybody notice a pattern here? Verses 19, he corrected the problem. It's never too late to get back on track. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, Friday night, sundown, that I commanded the gates to be shut, and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. And I posted some of my servants at the gates, you know, guards, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They would, you know, the gates were closed, and so they kind of camped out outside there, going, what's going on? We usually do a lot of good. Sunday is our best day. You know, but the place is closed. And he says, so I warned him. I said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. I'll let you to sort of explain that to yourself, what he meant by that. And from that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. It's never too late to get back on track. He held the leaders accountable. He corrected the problem. But it's never too late to get back. Have you slipped away? Slip sliding away. Give me the beat, boys, free my soul. Get lost in the rock and roll and drift away. Have you slipped away? Have you forgotten God's ways? Have you tried to deserve the gift that he wants to freely give you? You know, don't get the cart before the horse, or like my friend likes to say, don't put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. You know, good works come from faith, not the other way around. But you know what? If you've slipped away, if you've drifted from the things of God, and it's not too late. In fact, you can turn around right now and get back on track. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to sign anything. You don't have to come forward or raise your hand or do anything. Just right where you are right now and before the next heartbeat, you can put yourself back on track with God. And there's not even a magic formula. There's no words to say specifically. Just in your own heart, in your own soul, you go, I'm getting back on track with God. And he welcomes you, sets you on your feet, puts you back on the path, says, okay, we're going this way. And it's just that simple. It's never too late to get back on track. Now, there's one more principle we need to remember before we close Nehemiah. If you're going to get on with it, if you're going to stop messing around and one step forward and two steps back, or two steps forward and one step back, you know, that's called dancing. If you don't want to dance, if you just want to get on with it, you got to remember that sometimes harsh discipline is required. Now, I know we don't like to hear that. We like the easy part, the grace, the unconditional love and acceptance. And that'll never change. We're not talking about God's harsh discipline. God already exercised his harsh discipline on Jesus when he hung on that cross in our place. But sometimes we need to exercise harsh discipline with ourselves. Here we are at verse 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and couldn't speak the language of Judah. They spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Their kids couldn't speak the language. See, you got to read between the lines. The children weren't being raised up in the things of God. Where do little kids learn to talk? Don't say TV. Today, but especially or most definitely back then, from their mothers. Little kids, 1, 2 years old, whenever that time is when they sort of start talking, they learn that from mom. Mom talks to them. They hear it all their lives. They start trying to form words. And if mom speaks the language of Moab, then that's what language the little one speaks. These people, these moms and dads who were supposed to be God's set-apart covenant people in Jerusalem, the holy city, didn't even speak the language of the people enough for their kids to pick up on it. And Nehemiah noticed that. He says, we've got a real problem here. The little ones aren't being raised in the things of the Lord. We've got to deal with this. And he dealt harshly with them. Look at verse 25. So I contended with them. See a pattern? And I cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And now he gives them a history lesson. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Remember that story? Here's Solomon, son of David, the wisest man by the gifting of God, the wisest man there ever was. Remember the story about, you know, cut the baby in two and all that stuff? I mean, that's Solomon, but he had an eye for the ladies, and next thing you know, he's got 1,000 or more wives and concubines, and they aren't from Israel. Some of them are the daughters of other kings as part of trade agreements and treaties, and some were just gals that he kind of caught his eye. And of course, when you got 1,000 wives, well, I can't imagine trying to keep them all happy. If just one of them was high maintenance, he'd be done. You know, he'd be in trouble. So these gals come from all around the world, and they want to worship their God. They want to build their totem pole and put up their idol and set up their temple and do things their way. And so Solomon takes the easy way out and says, sure, honey, go right ahead. Honeys, go right ahead and do that. And now he's got the gals worshiping at these pagan gods, Baal and Ashtaroth and all the rest. And of course, he has to go to church with them once in a while, you know. And so now he's there, and who knows where his heart is. I'd like to think it was with the Lord, not these statues and totem poles and stuff. But Nehemiah here is warning them, look what happened to even Solomon when he allowed these other gods to come in to infect the purity of God's people. If he couldn't handle it, you can't handle it. And man, he was smacking people around and pulling out their hair and just, you know, this is harsh. If ever there was a definition of the word harsh, this is it. He wasn't taking any prisoners. And one of the sons, verse 28 of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, okay, now you got to, you know, get a calculator here. The son of Joiada, who was the son of the high priest, so the high priest's grandson. Now, the high priest, of course, comes from the line of Aaron. His grandson, where's my place here, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. He's one of those guys who gave him so much trouble while they were building the wall. He's married to a foreigner, the son of the priest. Is here married to somebody else. And then Nehemiah says, remember them, oh my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. This discipline may seem over the top. I promise never to pull your hair out, no matter what you do. Okay, if I ever am in a position where I have to follow the scripture admonition and exercise church discipline, well, first of all, I won't come alone. And we promise, you know, I mean, he's not fooling around here. But look what's going on. You got to realize the harm that's being done. It was no small thing then, and it's no small thing now. What is keeping you from growing in the ways of God? Because you may need to grab it by the hair and yank it out of your life. You got to realize the harm that's being done. You also have to realize the other side of the coin, the value of the cure, the value of the cross. Jesus gave up everything. Everything. His life, his comfort. Before he ever came to earth, or when he came to earth, he gave up that eternal pre-existent state of pure spirit with the Father. That, to me, is a bigger sacrifice than anything that happened on the cross. He gave that up forever. And he came here and he lived among us. He gave up his pride. He gave up the right to be right and let people accuse him and abuse him. And a bruised reed he wouldn't break, a smoldering wick he wouldn't snuff out. He took all that stuff. He gave it all up to make a way so that you and I could simply say, Lord, I trust you. Please forgive me. And it's a done deal. He does it. Shouldn't we be ruthless, I think is the word? Shouldn't we be merciless? Shouldn't we be harsh when it comes to weeding out the things that keep us from the Lord's best, from following the Lord, from learning the things of the Lord, from giving our lives to the Lord, serving, and all the rest? Sometimes extreme measures are necessary to get off the world's bandwagon and get on with following the Lord. Imagine you're invited to a dinner. Now, first of all, the people putting on this dinner can cook. They know what they're doing. Not only that, but they are preparing your favorite, your very favorite dish, whatever that might be. Fill in the blank. I'm not even going to pick one. You got the best cooks cooking your favorite food, and you show up at the dinner party, and there it is, and they give you the seat at the head of the table, and, you know, whether it's turkey or chicken or ham or fish or tofu or whatever, you know, fondue, there it is, and all the fixins and the potatoes and the peas and the carrots and the pie and the cake and the, you know, just everything you ever wanted, the best of everything, for you to sit down and just enjoy this meal. There's no catch. There's no hook. They're not going to have an Amway meeting or nothing. Just come in and sit down and enjoy. And then just as you're seated and you're about to take that first bite, the cook says, oh, by the way, I need to tell you, I put a pinch, just a tiny pinch of poison in there. Just as, you know, it won't kill you. It probably won't make you sick. In fact, I shouldn't even have said anything because you would never notice. But, you know, it's just, there's a little bit of poison in there. What do you do? Do you dig in or do you kind of go, I guess I'm not that hungry after all. We get this little pinch of poison in our lives. And when we should cut it out like a cancer, we should get our scalpel and sharpen it up and just mercilessly carve that thing out because it's going to kill us. But instead, just a pinch, just a little death in my life. It's no big deal. Not me. And I hope not you. The rewards of following the Lord, the rewards of being harsh when it comes to disciplining yourself, when it comes to pushing away from the poison or carving out the cancer. There's no comparison. Now you know what to do, don't you? Get on with it. Let's pray.